his heart that you would challenge us, and that through your Holy Spirit, you would teach us this morning as well. And so bless our time. May you be glorified through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah, I have no idea what I'm going to do with this passage. Really, though, today in today's passage, Jesus is just teaching a lesson. In fact, Jesus is going to use people who are bad examples to teach some really good lessons. And the truth of the matter is, sometimes we can learn even beneficial characteristics even from wicked people. Attila the Hun. Attila the Hun was a military leader from the 5th century and is perhaps best known for his savagery as a conqueror. Some have likened him to a tornado of destruction as he invaded other countries. The Romans called him Flagellum Dii, which translates the scourge of God. Well, there is a best-selling book called Leadership Secrets of Attila the Hun, in which the author, Wes Roberts, describes some of the quality characteristics that Attila the Hun must have had in order to lead his army to do what they did. And the truth of the matter is sometimes we can learn beneficial characteristics even from wicked people. And we're going to see Jesus do that with this dishonest steward that Dave just read about. But along with that, sometimes we can also learn what not to do from people who have done wickedly. That's the more common case, okay? Sometimes we can learn what not to do from people who have done wrong. There is a German children's book from 1845 called Der Struwwelpeter. And if you want to learn how to pronounce that correctly, Katie York can do that for you. All right. But anyway, but what that translates into is into shock-headed Peter is what that actually means. And it's a boy who just doesn't keep his hygiene at all. But the book itself contains a bunch of short stories that take bad examples. And I got to tell you, only the Germans could come up with a book like this. I'm German, I can say that, okay? But anyway, only Germans could come up with a book like this because it's about doing right by reading short stories of children who have done wrong and reaped disastrous consequences. In the U.S., you know, we kind of came up with Santa Claus. I know there's more of a history with him than that, but he rewards good children with presents and bad children with a bag of coal. Well, in Germany, for that child who sucks their thumb too long, there is a crazy looking guy who will come into their house with a big pair of scissors and cut their thumbs right off. And the book is completely illustrated. Blood, thumbs gone, and all right? Then there's a little girl who's playing with matches 1 minute, running through the house on fire the next, and ends up as a pile of ashes. And then there's one story about a few children who make fun of a boy with dark skin, and they get rounded up by, Saint Nick, and he dumps them in a vat of black ink to teach them a lesson, all right? Sometimes we can learn what not to do from people who have done badly, wickedly. And Jesus is going to do that using the Pharisee, we're going to look at the steward first off, okay? But he's also going to teach this lesson about what not to do through men that have done wickedly. He's going to teach a lesson through the Pharisees and a rich man, all right? But today's message, Jesus uses people who are actually bad examples to teach some really good, important lessons for you and I. And all of the lessons revolve, in fact, all of the lessons in chapter 16 revolve around the love of money. But I want you to know that it's not just money that we're learning about. It's anything that we abuse or lie to ourselves about. But our examples here do talk about money, and that is really what Luke chapter 16 is all about. So if you mock other people, if you play with matches, if you still suck your thumb, you're off the hook this morning. All right? Because our subject is liabilities of loving money. Liabilities of loving money. That is what Luke chapter 16 is all about. And so that we would learn some good lessons, some good broad lessons, we're going to look at three bad examples. And we are given the liabilities of what they did as well. But the first liability of loving money is sinful dealings. The first liability of loving money is sinful dealings. And this dishonest or unjust steward is going to do that for monetary gain. It's cheating or even hurting others so that we can have more money. That's a bad thing. But Jesus is going to use that and teach us a good lesson at the end of our story. The love of money can lead to very sinful dealings in our life. Now, it would not be a far reach to say that many of the world's richest people at some point in time broke the law to gain personally. It would not be a far reach to say it because the love of money, or I should say for the love of money, perhaps we have. El Chapo was and probably still is the leader of one of the largest Mexican drug cartels. He's in jail now, but he has made the Forbes list of richest people in the world several times. His net worth is over $12 billion. He has had the largest share of Mexico's drug import business, which, by the way, is estimated to gross over $500 billion a year, making it Mexico's largest import by over $400 billion a year. That's $400 billion a year more than Mexico's next largest import. That is also more than Walmart and Amazon combined in 1 year. El Chapo must be a brilliant businessman. Now, while there is much we would never want to learn about or from El Chapo's sinful business dealings, do you suppose we could learn some business principles from him? We could. A person can't rise to that sort of success without some of those universal principles: vision, focus, risk, goal setting, determination, wisdom, tenacity, loyalty, faithfulness. One can learn even some good lessons from some very bad people. The love of money can lead to sinful dealings, and we find that right in our passage, but there are, as you will see as we progress here, some good lessons we can learn from bad people. Let's look at verses 1 through 8 again. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, And an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward." Then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do. Then when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Now there are a lot of details that we are not told in this story. There are some assumptions that we have to make. But the word shrewd actually means wise or prudent. And this characteristic can be both evil or good. It can be an evil characteristic or a good characteristic. King Solomon, I think, in the Old Testament is an example of using wisdom and prudence in both ways. But in our story, I want you to note that the master is not commending the evil that was done. He was commending the wisdom or prudence that the steward has used to do it. The sinful steward was wise in his use of his master's money. That's really kind of the bottom line here. That's what is being praised. And here's what happened. I'm filling in a few gaps here, okay? But the truth of the matter, it won't change the truth of the matter, what we're learning here. But apparently the steward had been wasting or squandering his master's possessions. And perhaps another way to look at that is he was skimming money from his master and using it for himself. And he was so wise in doing it that the master didn't even know it until someone caught it and pointed it out to him. So through some accounting, it was found true, and the steward was fired. Oh no, what am I going to do? I know, before the news spreads, I'm going to go to people who owe my master money or goods and make a deal that they cannot refuse so that they want to pay it instantly. And I'll keep it for myself. What a mean thing to do. Now, we're not told that the master confronted the steward, only that he commended his shrewdness, that he would use his master's good for such a profitable outcome. We're not told the rest of the story either. Perhaps he ended up in prison like El Chapo, all right? The master is not condemning the evil that was done, or commending the evil that was done. He was commending the wisdom that the steward was using with his master's goods for a profitable outcome. So the sinful steward was wise in his use of his master's money, sadly for bad. The point for us is the servant of God must be wise in his use of his master's money for good. Look at verses 8 and 9. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. And then he says this, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." Now again, there's a lot to take in here, but the lesson is really rather, rather simple. Unrighteous mammon, know that it is just worldly wealth. It's the money, the commodities that we use here on earth. That's what it is. And if sinful people can wisely use worldly wealth for worldly profit, for selfish things, servants of God should wisely use worldly wealth for eternal profit, godly things. That's the lesson here. Where sinful people use the money of this world to hurt people, servants of God should use it all until it fails, until it's all gone. Use everything we have to make friends. Ideally, friends for eternity, friends, brothers and sisters that know the Lord. In fact, this is connected directly to chapter 15 about finding the lost and bringing more people into the kingdom of God. You see, the servant of God must be wise in his use of his master's money. Jesus then uses this principle and applies it directly to his disciples. In verses 10 through 13, he says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, the worldly wealth, you will not, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Here are the good lessons. We've pointed one out already, but here are the good lessons from this story here. The disciple of Christ must use worldly wealth for heavenly faithfulness. That's why God gives us what he gives us, to use it for heavenly faithfulness. Just like the sinful dealings can grow into greater sinful dealings, faithful service to God can grow into greater service to God. So the disciple of Christ must use worldly wealth, everything we have, for heavenly faithfulness. Also, the disciple of Christ must use worldly wealth for heavenly wealth. If we are poor stewards of the goods God has given us in this world, how could we ever be trusted to use worldly wealth for heavenly wealth? How can we ever be trusted with spiritual wealth in the next? And then the third lesson is the disciple of Christ must use worldly wealth for heavenly love. No servant, he says, can serve two masters, for we will either hate the one and love the other, or else we'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. In fact, God wants us to take the mammon, the wealth of this world, and use it to serve him. And here's I think I already said something was the bottom line, but here's the real bottom line, okay? Where a liability of loving money is sinful dealings, the profit of loving God is true eternal riches. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 10 and 17, talk about this. Paul there, to Timothy, to tell the church that Timothy was leading at the time, he says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And then in verse 17, he says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy, and I might add, invest. Because Jesus in Matthew 6, 19 and 20 talks about that investing. He says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves can't break in and steal. But the liability of loving money is sinful dealings. And we've learned a good lesson from this poor example here. Here's the second liability of loving money. It's self-justification. Self-justification. And this is the convincing of ourselves that what we are doing is right, even though it is wrong. We think sometimes, too often, that the ends justify the means. Even though I know deep down that what I'm doing right now is wrong, I have to do it for the good of others, or even for my own good. That is a lie. Biblically speaking, the truth be known, the ends never justify the means. There is never a time when a good end result can be justified by doing a sinful thing. And it pertains to a lot more than just money. However, money is the focus here in our passage. This is what the dishonest steward did with his master money, his master's money, a sinful thing. But now Jesus turns to the Pharisees. And listen to what Luke chapter 16, verses 14 and 15 said. It says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. In other words, they didn't like what Jesus said. And Jesus said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And again, this can stretch out to a lot of things besides money, because there are a lot of things in this world that the world is highly esteeming right now that God calls an abomination. And Jesus says, you Pharisees, you're among them. You're pretending to be something that you're not. And you justify it because you have convinced yourselves that if you don't, you're going to lose your livelihood. People are not going to look up to you anymore. Really, just like the dishonest steward. There is an entire industry in our world based upon the concept that Jesus is condemning. I'm just going to refer to it as Hollywood. Okay? The love of money. There are people, and it goes way beyond Hollywood, know this, okay? But for the love of money, there are people who pretend to be something they are not. And I'm not even talking about their acting career. Okay? Even off the screen, so many actors continue to act as if their life is just fine. It's perfect, in fact. They sparkle as if they're happy, as if they're smart, and as if they have it all together. They're celebrities who are highly esteemed among men to the degree that they start believing it themselves. And they justify their pretending because if they don't, they think their whole life is going to crumble. Their livelihood could come crashing down. And while I'm talking about Hollywood here, I think you and I need to understand that pastors and all Christians need to be careful of this. We should not be actors who pretend everything is perfect in our life. It's okay to admit when we have messed up. It's okay to admit when we are in a place of trouble. It's okay to admit our weaknesses, our failings. Yes, you know, we have much. We have everything to rejoice over. The joy of Jesus can, and I think even should, put a perpetual smile on our face. We should be people who light up a room when we enter it. Our place of work or business or school should be more delightful and God-honoring because we're there. But we should not pretend that everything is perfect when it's not. Because if we do, perhaps it's the love of money or for some other earthly thing that we might covet that's making us do it. You see, self-justification is for appearances. Self-justification is for appearances. It's us acting the way we act so that people will think our lives are perfect. We may not verbalize that. We may not even believe that ourselves, but that's what we're portraying when we do. And doing things that we do so that we will be esteemed among men. All right. The protection of our livelihood, the love of money, the protection of who we think we are or want to be, the love of some earthly thing could be the reason. It was for the Pharisees. And Jesus is telling us, the Pharisees, they're a bad example. Don't do that. Peek down at verse 18 for a minute. Jesus says there, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now this is a seemingly odd teaching for Jesus to bring up right in the middle of lessons concerning the love of money. But in verse 15, Jesus said to the Pharisees, God knows your heart. God knows your heart. And I believe Jesus brings up this very specific thing because God does permit divorce, meaning it's never the ideal, but God does permit divorce in the case of infidelity or abandonment. But these Pharisees had been allowing it for lots of reasons, just so that they could be esteemed by men and maintain their livelihood. I believe Jesus brings this up because he knew their heart and it would convict them of their self-justification. For everybody else in the crowd, this teaching is like out of the blue. It's kind of like us reading it. Where'd that come from? For the Pharisees, it's like, ouch. Ouch, that hurt. You see, self-justification is for appearances. Self-justification is an abomination. God hates it when those who claim to be his children justify their sinful acts for seemingly some kind of good end. He hates it when we pretend to be something we are not. Well, the esteem of men, the love of money, the love of anything really in this world, ahead of God anyway, is not a good end. Acts 5:29 says, we ought to obey God rather than men. Ephesians 6:6 says, not with eye service as man pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You see, self-justification is for appearances. Self-justification is an abomination. But the lesson here is seeking truth is for the kingdom of God. Seeking truth is for the kingdom of God. It's not about us. It's not about self. Our life is about God. It's about us hearing His word. It is about us receiving His word. It is about us trusting His word. It's about us living our lives, abiding by it. Luke 16:16-17, Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone's pressing into it. And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." Now here we learn that the law and the prophets predicted Christ's kingdom. Okay, but because of the love of money, these Pharisees were blind to it. The kingdom of God was now being preached, but because of the love of money, the Pharisees were not pressing into it. The truth of God's word is trustworthy. Jesus says it's easier for every created thing to pass completely away than for one of the smallest marks in the Hebrew text to disappear from God's word. What we have right here and right now in our Bibles is trustworthy because God, Christ, promised it would be. Is God trustworthy or not? He promised it would be. What we have here, translated from the Hebrew text, the Greek text, is complete. Since New Testament, it is accurate. Because God promised it would be. But the Pharisees, those justifying themselves, they don't believe it. They don't want to believe it. They even twist it for their own benefit because of their love of money, because of a love for earthly things, because of the esteem of men. There are lots of things one can love that will be a liability when it comes to receiving the truth. I know people that reject the truth of God's word simply because they want to keep living the sinful way that they are living. They think that if they believe the truth, they're going to lose or have to give up their lifestyle. But the truth is, by not believing, they are giving up the absolute best lifestyle that God has to offer. There is not a more blessed life available than a life that loves God. There is not a more miserable life than a life that rejects God. And that is demonstrated in our last liability. The last liability of loving money, really loving anything more than God. The one from our passage is separation. Separation, specifically separation from God forever in torment. Let me read to you verses 19 through 23. It says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And we're gonna stop there for a minute, but scripture tells us in Romans 4:3 that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That is the gift of righteousness, or excuse me, it is that gift of righteousness that allowed Abraham to obtain heaven rather than hell. It was the same gift of righteousness that allowed Lazarus to obtain heaven rather than hell. But it was the rejection of that gift of righteousness that put this rich man in hell because of his love of money. He loved it more than God. And I know it's an odd place to stop, but that is exactly where we're going to stop here this morning, and Lord willing, take an in-depth look at this account next week. But know that a liability of loving money could be separation. Separation from God. And again, Lord willing, we're going to take a look at that last aspect next week. But my encouragement to us today is don't let your love of something earthly, something that will one day disappear, don't let it be a liability in your receiving of Christ and your loving of God. Don't let it be a liability in the blessings that come from being a child of God. That is why Jesus has given us these good lessons from these bad examples. God doesn't want us to be a shock-headed Peter of the gospel. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." 1 John 2:25 says, "And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life." That is what we look to. That is what we focus on. That is what we invest in. Father, thank you for our passage today. Thank you that you can take even the evil desires, the evil attitudes, the evil words, the evil actions of people in this world to teach us godly principles and to warn us not to do those same things. And Lord, I pray that this passage, Lord, would convict us in those areas that we need to be convicted. Perhaps we have been pretending to be something that we are not. Perhaps we've even desired to be something that God does not want us to be, that God has not made us to be. I pray, Lord, that you would change our heart right now, that you would help us to focus on what you want for us, that we would find the joy in who you are, and that our lives could then model that joy. Thank you for this message. Thank you for the people that the Lord used to teach it to us. And it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.